The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Well, please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Turn, if you will, into Proverbs, as we return to Proverbs for a time. Proverbs chapter 15, and we'll be reading the first four verses. Proverbs 15 and the first four verses. Let's give our attention then to the Word of God. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise commends knowledge, but the mouth of fools pours out folly. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. A gentle tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, be pleased now to put words in my mouth and upon my tongue, that you, O Lord God, might indeed sow these truths into our hearts, that we might know your goodness and your grace, your might and your power, your sanctifying spirit working in us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, our text tonight comes in the second collection of the book of Proverbs. The first collection was that first nine chapters, those long poems about various subjects, about the Christian life and the fear of the Lord. Collection two goes from chapter 10 through to chapter 22, and it's very much more disjointed than the first nine chapters. Remember, the first nine chapters have those longer poems. Here we have single proverbs, not separated from their context, but usually stating one truth in one part of the proverb and the opposite truth in the second part of the proverb. Here we are then in chapter 15, in this section of Proverbs, the collection of Proverbs, which closely links the blessings of wisdom and righteousness and the disaster then that comes with folly and wickedness. Indeed, wisdom in this section is equated with righteousness, and folly is equated with unrighteousness. It's not just whether someone is a wise or foolish person. There is something about the heart of man spoken of in these verses. Chapter 15 in the first four verses speaks about speech, the use of the tongue. And it shows that not only do blessing and life reside in the power of the tongue, but also anger and brokenness. And so Proverbs reminds us not just of how we ought to behave, but of the Word, the good Word himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his gospel, and the blessing that comes from receiving him, and the disaster that comes from denying him and walking in the ways of folly. Four verses this evening, four points. Verse one, we find calm, anger, and the tongue. Verse 2, knowledge, folly, and the tongue. Then I'm going to jump down to verse 4, where we find life and death and the tongue. And finally, verse 3, the Lord sees both the wise and the foolish. Verse 1, calm, anger, and the tongue. Now, we live in an age where we hear much today about something called hate speech, and the idea that speech can be violence. And many more conservative people on the right of the political spectrum dismiss that idea outright. Is there such a thing as hate speech? After all, do we not champion freedom of speech? Well, hate speech and the idea that speech can be violence is based, at least in modern society, upon certain unbiblical premises. Firstly, people today are borrowing from the French philosopher Michel Foucault, who said that speech and language are essentially a power play. They're a power play used by a dominant group in society to suppress and oppress another group in society. So, for example, Judeo-Christian thinking and thought would be viewed as a power play used to oppress various people in society. Foucault reacted greatly against Judeo-Christian ideas simply because he wanted to justify his own paedophilia. The second group or influence is the influence of Karl Marx. Marx also believed there's an oppressing group and an oppressed group in society, and the way to deal with that was by violent revolution, overthrowing the oppressor and replacing them with the oppressed, in which case he created another oppression category in society. We're told that speech, language, what we say fits into those two categories. That it's a power play used to oppress certain groups in society. So we've seen campuses shut down free speech, university campuses removing professors from their roles. We've seen the creation of safe zones where you're not allowed to say things that might hurt people's feelings. I think if that's what we mean by hate speech, and speech can be violence, then we need to disavow such ideas. They're ungodly ideas. Starting from an unbiblical position, they're determined to end at an unbiblical position. But I want to say this, dear friends, we could hardly read Scripture. We could hardly read Scripture, we could hardly read Proverbs. Indeed, 1 Kings 21 today tells us of this very reality. There is such a thing as hate speech. There is such a thing as speech is violence. Just ask Naboth. Just ask Naboth. Very clearly. We cannot read Scripture without coming to the conclusion that what we say can indeed be violence to people. The Apostle James says this in chapter 3, verse 5. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. He says, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. He says, verse 8, no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. We can look into Proverbs itself that we read here today. Proverbs 15:1, a harsh word stirs up anger. 15:4, perverseness of the tongue breaks the spirit. Chapter 10 and verse 11 of Proverbs, the mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. Proverbs 13 and verse 2, this wind's going to give me a nightmare tonight. 13:2, the desire for the fruit of his mouth, a man eats what is good, but the desire of the treacherous is for violence. I think we can rightly conclude, without conceding what the world wants us to concede, that our mouths can be used for great damage. Our tongues can be used for violence. James says, with it we bless God and we curse man. We ought to conclude, not because society wants us to conclude, but because Scripture calls us to conclude that words can indeed be violence. Our speech can be filled with hate. The old saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me, should perhaps be rewritten. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will leave lasting damage to me. Because that's the truth, isn't it? How we use our tongues can be used for good or for evil. Solomon has great interest in this matter of how we use the tongue. Speech, as we've seen already, has been a frequent topic that he has turned to under the inspiration of the Spirit. And Solomon here in verse 1 elucidates a general principle. How we speak can condition how others react to us. How we speak can condition how others react to us. Think on that for a moment. Husbands, wives, parents to children, children to parents, employers to employees, you to your neighbors, to family members. As far as you are able, dear friends, you have the power and the responsibility to speak wise words which will produce peace and turn people away from anger. The proverb here is what we call an antithetical proverb. That is to say, the first part of the proverb represents the very opposite of the second part of the proverb. In every respect, we have a soft answer and a harsh word. We have turning away, we have stirring up. We have wrath turned away on one hand, we have the stirring up of anger on another. They're saying the very opposite things. You can respond in one way and turn away anger. You can respond in another way and create anger. Verse 1 reminds us that whatever our station in life is, how we answer to people can, to a large degree, condition their response to us. Let's say verse 1a, a soft answer turns away wrath, reminds us, dear friends, that we are, as Christians, to speak softly. And I don't necessarily mean quietly by that, though often that might be the case. We're to speak with humility and kindness and sensitivity and compassion. And when we do so, it is likely to produce a similar response to us. Solomon's not making an absolute rule, as with so many other proverbs. There's always the one who is unreasonable and bent upon wrath and anger, and nothing you can say will change that. But a general rule is this: self-controlled speech will produce self-control in the hearer. What you say can condition the person's response you're speaking to. The text actually speaks here of turning away a response of wrath. A soft answer turns away wrath. That's to say, in the context of the proverb, wrath was already coming. That was going to be the natural response of the person to whom the proverb is speaking to. Wrath is coming down the pike, but a soft answer has turned that away, has diverted the response of the second individual in question. That's to say, a soft answer, one of humility, with care and with love, has conditioned the response of the hearer. It's turned away their anger from the situation and the relationship. Conversely, we read, a harsh word stirs up anger. Stirring up is the opposite of turning away here. What turned away in the first part of verse 1 has now become a stirring up, a cause, a churning of the waters, as it were. A harsh word, arrogance, pride, mean-spiritedness gets the back of the hearer up, and he responds in kind. He responds as he would have responded in the first place. In other words, the harsh answer here is really a classical shooting oneself in the foot. You've done damage to self, not just to mention the other person. What we have here, friends, then, is foolish speech in the second part of verse 1. Foolish speech creating a problem. Foolish speech is a lack of self-control, and it is a lack of self-awareness, which are the very opposites of the fruit of the Spirit being worked in us by the Holy Spirit. This is speech which destroys relationships rather than restores them. I think it's incumbent upon each one of us to look at ourselves, our history, and our lives, and see predominantly which part of verse 1 do we fit into? Is it the first part of verse 1 or the second part of verse 1? Have we got a history of broken relationships around us? If so, it might be because our speech is harsh and intemperate. We also ought to note the heart of this verse, especially the second part. The natural tendency of most of us, I would assume, is when we're aggrieved, is to fight back in some way or another, to reveal ourselves in anger, and to think that by anger, an angry response, we'll somehow get our own way. Scripture says that mindset's a folly. Harsh words or the response of anger is folly. The soft answer turns away wrath. So we must ask ourselves as Christians, husbands, wives, fathers, mothers, children, brothers, sisters, employers, employees, can we say that we seek to speak with a soft answer? Is that our natural or our by faith tendency? In times of conflict, I think we need to pause, some of us more than others, and ask ourselves the question, can I say what I'm about to say in a manner which will produce a righteous response in my hearer? Can I say what I want to say and what I'm about to say in such a manner that it produces righteousness in the one I'm speaking to? Not can I say what I want in order to get what I want, but can what I say produce righteousness? I think that's the manner of our Lord, isn't it? The manner of our Lord when he dwelt on this earth, speaking righteously in every situation, speaking perfectly with anger at times, righteous anger to those to whom he needed to show it, but tenderly and kindly, yet firmly, but filled with compassion to others when they need it. Even when he spoke strongly to his own disciples, he always spoke in a manner which was designed to produce righteousness in them. Closely connected to this idea of production, what we produce by our speech, we find there in verse 2 the idea of knowledge, folly, and the tongue. Verse 2 very much builds on verse 1 and alerts us to, if you like, the situational product of speech. The situational product of speech. It really deals with the character of our speech and the character of the wise and the fool. You can see that there in verse 2. The tongue of the wise commends knowledge, but the mouth of fools pours out folly. Our tongue represents our heart. That's our Lord's estimation of it. Out of the fullness of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so we're not just talking about people who know stuff and people who don't know stuff, people who are intelligent and people who are unintelligent. We're not just talking about mere intellectual issues. We're talking here about the righteous and the unrighteous. The wise and the fool represent those who are in Christ and out of Christ. The good and the evil, as we'll read there in verse 3. He keeps watch on the evil and the good. What we say is usually a fair reflection of what's going on in our heart. And the wise man, what does he do by the way he speaks? He commends knowledge. The wise man, you see, is one in whom the Spirit of God dwells. And the Spirit has worked wisdom in him, and he seeks now to work wisdom with his own speech. Think on that. He seeks, by what he says, to produce wisdom in others and commend goodness and blessedness and knowledge to his hearers. The Hebrew here, when it speaks about commending knowledge, is really about adorning or beautifying. That when he speaks, he's commending and beautifying truth and knowledge. He makes knowledge pleasant by the way he or she speaks. You see, rather than seeking to impose what he thinks is his knowledge on others, boasting, pontificating, always making assertions, never asking questions, rather by the way he speaks, he draws others in, commending blessedness and knowledge to them, convincing them, not with arrogance, but convincing them with loving speech. The opposite of that is true. The fool, we read here, pours out folly. It's quite a picture, isn't it? The pouring out of folly. When the fool opens his mouth, like a dam that is burst, folly gushes forth in an uncontrollable fashion. Folly cascades out of his mouth. He can barely help it. Folly gushes from his mouth. I've mentioned this text many times over, Proverbs 17 and verse 28. The fool would do well to remember this. Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent. What a way to speak of the fool. We see it everywhere. We see it on society. Just turn on your TV and there's a cascade of folly. We see it everywhere. You see, you can commend knowledge to others, or you can spout folly. I'm not sure I should say this, but I'm going to anyway. It was said to me recently in presbytery about a certain presbyter who, by his manner, has got everyone offside. And it was said to me, if you want to kill a motion on the floor of presbytery, get that person to speak in favor of it. Wow. Such has been their conduct in various settings that when they speak to something, they haven't commended knowledge to you. You don't think, oh yes, he's worth listening to. He always says something like, there's plenty of men like that in presbytery as well. But actually, when you hear him speak, it almost just pushes you to the other side of the motion, the other side of the issue. What a terrible testimony that is. And it's quite the opposite of what we saw in our Lord Jesus, is it not? In fact, we see our Lord here modeling, as it were, both sides explicitly and implicitly of this proverb. Did he not commend in the most perfect and blessed way? Did he not commend knowledge to his hearers? Does he not commend knowledge to you when you open his words and you read of the wonderful blessings contained therein or that came from his mouth? What could be more wholesome, more commending of knowledge than words like, I am the way, truth and life. He who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Though he commended a certain kind of knowledge, salvation knowledge. How to be saved in him. He spoke of himself in a way which brought people unto him. Sinners who were diametrically opposed to him and what he said were convinced by the power of the Spirit and the power of the God-man, Jesus Christ. But he also remained silent at times, didn't he? Could have opened his mouth at his trial. Could have sought to defend himself before people who had no interest in what he had to say, who had no interest in justice. In that moment, he shut his mouth and remained resolutely quiet. Why did he speak well? Why did he remain silent? In order that he could save us. He spoke the words of everlasting life. He remained silent so that he could go to the cross in order that people like you and me can be saved. In order that people like you and me could walk in his steps. He did so so that the work of redemption could be complete. He spoke of life, didn't he? Of truth. and of salvation. And that's interesting because verse 4, which we're dealing with next, really ups the stakes, doesn't it? It's not just you can hurt someone. It's not just you can do harm. But we read there in verse 4 that really in the power of the tongue there is life and there is death. Because verse 4 reads this: a gentle tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it, in the tongue, breaks the spirit. A tree of life, or the breaking of the spirit. The tree of life is only found in three books in the Bible: Genesis, Revelation, and Proverbs. Oh, the tree of life is a wonderful picture given unto us back in Genesis and Revelation of the blessings and beauty and fullness of life in Christ and eternal bliss with our Father in heaven. We saw that back in the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden, the tree of life, was like a sacrament unto Adam and Eve. It was something they could see. It was tangible. It was before them. In that tree were all the representations of life which they had and which would have been conferred upon them had they obeyed and believed God. It was like a sacrament unto them, showing forth, this is what we shall have if we obey. In Revelation, the tree of life is granted to those who live and die in faith and thus overcome. Chapter 2 and verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And Revelation chapter 22 and verse 2, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And then we read this in various sections in Proverbs, chapter 11 and verse 30. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. Chapter 13 and verse 12. Verse 2. From the fruit of his mouth a man eats what is good. No, that's incorrect, sorry. 13:12. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a desire fulfilled is a tree of life. And now we find in chapter 15:4, a gentle tongue is a tree of life. What's going on here? The picture of the tree of life is a picture of paradise. It's a picture of perfect blessedness, of which we will partake, at least symbolically to partake, when we enter the new heavens and the new earth. It's a picture of eternal blessing. It's a picture of peace. We get to eat of it in that time and place when our relationship with Almighty God has had removed from it all traces of sin and death. It will be that symbol to us, visible of the daily blessings of life in the presence of Almighty God. Sin has been removed, death has been vanquished, and it will be granted to those of us who overcome to eat of the tree of life. And now we hear Solomon, under the influence of the Spirit, saying, a gentle tongue is a tree of life. That's a remarkable statement from Solomon. He's saying a gentle tongue in us can produce tree of life-like effects in those about us. He's saying where sin reigned through broken speech, peace can reign instead. He's saying where life was choked out by wicked speech, life can flourish by a gentle tongue. He's saying where relationships have been damaged by evil speech, they can be healed by gentle speech. He's saying to you, dear Christian, that life and healing and peace and power are found in your tongue. He's saying to you, you can build, you can strengthen, you can bring life. He's speaking qualitatively, of course, to those about you, like your Lord and Savior did. Or you can break people's spirits. A gentle tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. We can be those who build up, or can be those who tear, break down, dislocate. We can be those who fracture and divide in the relationships around about us. Imagine that, dear friend, that we could be the cause of the brokenness of a brother or sister's spirit by what we say. Just think on that for a moment. I wonder if there's any of us like that here, or who struggle in this way. Are we those who are constantly giving opinions, never asking questions, always making statements, constantly finding fault? Is criticism your default behavior? Do you seek to put others down by your tongue? We have to conclude, what un-Christ-like behavior is that? It's ungodly behavior. 1 Samuel 2, verse 8 says this of God: He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. That's what God does for sinners. And that ought to be the character of our speech to each other also. Far be it from any of us to tear our brother or sister down and crush or break their spirit. This is why Proverbs says in Proverbs 18 and verse 21, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Reminds us, does it not, of several matters. We know that the person being spoken of here is ultimately a wicked person. When it says, verse 3, the good and the evil, it really does mean the good and the evil, those in Christ, those out of Christ. As Christians, we can behave occasionally, perhaps often, as those like outside of Christ. But ultimately, it's speaking of those who are outside of Christ. The one of a perverse tongue is the one of wickedness, the one of evil. Reminds us of the day, as we read in 2 Thessalonians some time back, of the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, who will come and delude by powerful speech many in the church. We're also told in 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 8 of his end. He will be slain by the breath of Christ's mouth. Life and death ultimately in the power of Christ's mouth. To slay not just the man of lawlessness, but ultimately to condemn any who are found outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a coming judgment. It will involve words. As we read there in verse 3. Because the Lord sees everything. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. The Lord sees both the foolish and the wise, and he will judge, he will vindicate, he will condemn. Solomon reminds us here, the reader, that we have to do business with the sovereign, omniscient God, the ruler of heaven and earth, who judges all. The text reminds us here, the eyes of the Lord are in every place. Don't make the mistake of thinking that simply refers to God seeing everything. Because what God sees, he must act upon. And this idea here is one not just of seeing, but of a commensurate judgment that comes with that seeing. He's keeping watch. He's looking. He's examining, as he did in Genesis 6 when he saw the wickedness of man. And he came down and judged the earth, ultimately with the flood. He is keeping watch, he is seeing all, so that he might guard and keep his own children and bring justice and judgment upon his enemies. Notice here the language, evil and good. Very clear. Very clear. What's being said through the whole passage is that there's a very clear connection between one's character or one's status, are you in Christ, and one's behavior. If you're in Christ, you're viewed in this passage as good, as strange as that may seem to our ears. But the good produce good fruit, like a good tree. The evil produces evil fruit. We're to be reminded, dear friend, that the Lord sees all. And out of the fullness of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good ought to produce good or righteous behavior, while the evil can only but produce evil, wicked behavior. And so, dear friend, I want to commend to you the doing of good, the doing of righteousness in your speech and in your treatment of others. Even those things said in secret, said in private, the Lord knows and sees, and if they're words of righteousness, he is pleased by them and will most assuredly reward you for such. I want to say to those who cannot do good works, if there be any here tonight, because you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to understand there is a pending judgment coming against you. And it's not the judgment of men. It's the judgment of Almighty God. And he calls you now to flee from the wrath, his righteous wrath that is to come, and to turn to him in repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, this text teaches you, and you shall be saved from the sins of your poor speech. For those of us who struggle with the use of our tongues, let us also take encouragement. The Spirit has once again laid upon all our hearts, has he not, these truths concerning speech. How we think will come out in how we speak, and sometimes that can be ugly, can't it? For each one of us, no doubt, in different ways and in different settings. Let us take encouragement that by these words the Spirit might more and more shape your and my heart, that we might be turned away from the angry, the violent, the hateful response or disposition, that we might be those who give soft answers, that we might be those who commend knowledge, that we might be those whose tongue is a tree of life. Friends and brethren, our Lord knows what is said and who said it. Whether it's the wicked speech of our political leaders, or church members even, speaking poorly or even plotting against each other, God sees it all. Friends, with your mouth you can bring blessing and life, or you can curse and break someone's spirit. When we put those two options before us as Christians, there's really not much of a choice for us, is there? Let's pray. Glorious God, we are surely instructed and convicted by your word. We would be those who dwell well with each other, enjoying each other, pursuing each other in love, counting each other better than ourselves, that we might, Lord God, in all things speak and be a tree of life to each other. Lord, sanctify us, we pray. Give us hearts and minds and mouths which desire to bring praise and honor and glory to you. We give you thanks and we bless you in the name of Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. Amen. Well, let's turn to our last psalm of the day, number 133a, the last psalm in your bulletins, which speaks of the wonderful blessing of brethren dwelling together. How excellent a thing it is, how pleasant and how good when brothers dwell in unity and live as brothers should. Let's stand and we'll sing 133a together.